We're going to talk a little this morning, just for a short while, and I mean a short while, about hope in the Lord. Shall I come down here? Is that better? I could do with my notes on there rather than... No, okay. Let me ask you a question before we start. What are the top 10 things that people hope for? I've only put 5 up there. Don't panic. I can count. No surprises there, is there? Might be in the wrong order, might be turned round a little, but they, if you ask people the top 5, they would probably fit most of them. What about the next 5? Survey conducted some time ago, I hasten to add, 2 or 3 years ago, but this was the global result of that survey. Some different ones, isn't there, on there? Some things that we would look at and think about, or we would want to think, well, I'm not certain about that at all. Not part of the list, as far as I'm concerned. Just bear that list in mind, will you, while we talk through the first part of what I'm going to say this morning. Because some of these things that are on that list, we probably wouldn't consider them as hope. We'd probably consider them as wish list or expectations or this is my ambition, this is where I'm aiming for. And I know probably people would turn around and say, well, all those words you've just used, that's the same thing. That's hope. And this morning we're going to look at what God says hope is, rather than what we say hope is all about. I've lost my place now. The planners and electrical companies had decided that the towns of Flagstaff and Dead River in Maine were going to be flooded. They wanted to flood the town simply because they wanted to increase the size of a lake so that that lake could become part of a hydroelectric scheme. So in the months before the flooding was due, the town councils decided that in fact all improvements and all repairs in the town might as well stop. What was the use of painting a house, painting lampposts, when it's going to get covered in water in 6 months' time? Why repair anything if the whole area is going to get wiped out? So week by week, as you can imagine, the towns became more and more run down. Less paint than rot, I guess would be an apt description. More broken than busy. And just before the flooding, the local newspaper reported this. Where there is no hope in the future, there is no power in the present. Where there is no hope in the future, there is no power in the present. Let's just go back and remind ourselves where we've got to in terms of these Psalms of Ascents. They cover a wide era, I nearly got that word wrong, a wide era in the life of Israel. Probably started pre-David, and they certainly went on to post-return from captivity. So a wide span of Israel's experience, and a wide span in terms of authors. We've also reminded ourselves that these were not just part of some physical journey up to Jerusalem, nor a part of some spiritual journey or preparation from home up to the temple. They're also part of an emotional heart journey. And I was a bit concerned, I have to admit this, is a word of testimony here now, if you like. I was a bit concerned about that phrase that I believe God had given me, this emotional heart journey, until Mike prayed at the start of at the start of our practice time this morning. And the words he used was, Lord, bring us into this place so that we understand our spiritual, our physical, and our emotional journey. And I said, thank you, Lord. As we read these psalms together, we can see that there are the same themes being developed, psalm after psalm after psalm, as the pilgrim draws closer to God. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you will remember, and this is your test for this morning, you will remember that we had a travelling group of worshippers who, by the time we'd reached Psalm 122, had actually got, if you remember, to the gates of Jerusalem, where they were met by a priest, and the priest invited them to come into the temple. Psalm 122, verses 1 and 2. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. And in Psalm 120 to 124, those first four psalms, it talks about me and I. They're all very personal. They talk about how worship is not just a collective experience, but it's also a personal experience. Then we hit a sort of a down curve, if you like, because the next four psalms talk about a low point as far as the Jews were concerned, how they'd been pushed around by their enemies, how their own greed, and in fact how captivity had actually caused problems for them. And we get a picture of a people who were downtrodden, beaten, but also trying to look up to God for something better. And in Psalm 129, we get a shift back from the they, them, us, you of that collective journey back to the individual. And that's the point we're at, in a sense, with Psalm 130 and 131. And if you want to turn to them, if you've got your Bibles with you, I'll just read those two psalms to us. Psalm 130, out of the depths have I cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should keep account and treat us according to our sins, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, just what man needs. That you may be reverently feared and worshipped. I wait for the Lord, I expectantly wait, and in his words do I hope. I am looking and waiting for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy and loving kindness, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all their iniquities. Lord, my heart is not haughty, my eyes are not lofty, neither do I exercise myself in matters too great or in things too wonderful for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me, ceased from fretting. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. So in those first four verses that we had there of Psalm 130, we see a picture of somebody who is indeed at their lowest point, crying to God, crying to a holy and a righteous God for help, recognizing in that situation that from a human point of view, they just cannot stand before God. Except through the forgiveness that God alone gives to each person. Forgiveness that means that we can stand in awe and worship. And then in verse 5 of that psalm we read these words, as I emphasised, I wait for the Lord. I expectantly wait, and in his word do I hope. And again in Psalm 131 verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from now onwards. For those of you who are still awake, or those of you who are playing word bingo at this point, then you will have heard me use the word pilgrim before. Not certain what that is as a Scrabble score, but you all have worked it out for yourselves. The psalmist used the word pilgrim as a description of a person singing these psalms. They're not just travellers. They're not just people who in fact are going up to the temple three times a year. They use the word pilgrims. They're moving, you see, from home to the city of Jerusalem. They move from the city gate into the temple. They move from the temple to God. And in so doing, as we've said, they take a physical, spiritual, and an emotional journey to stand before their God. We're not on the dusty road anymore. We've moved through the crowds at the gates. We've walked up the 15 steps called the stairs of ascent into the temple courtyard. And in a sense, we've actually moved through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, and we stand before God, forgiven and reverently worshipping him. Eugene Peterson, in his commentaries on these psalms, and it's the sort of this is the basis of these talks in August, talks about tourists and pilgrims. And I guess the question is, which one of those are we today? Are we a tourist or are we a pilgrim? Have we ceased to be pilgrims, and have we become tourists as far as our Christian walk is concerned? You see, there's an increasing sense of rushing, of living for the moment, of looking or moving from one attraction to another. And I have to ask the question, do we collectively treat church as a tourist attraction? Is church just an hour or two on Sunday? Or perhaps even just those occasional visits for those special services for Easter, for Christmas? Is our life just some sort of sacred diversion? Do we desire, do we crave after some new spiritual experiences? Do we push for that retreat, that conference, that holiday experience? Or are we looking for the patient acquisition of holiness? Are we on this journey for the long haul? In other words, are we looking for that long apprenticeship towards becoming a disciple? I'm trying to remember which country it was, but we had some visitors over the weekend, and the chap came. It's not in my notes, Craig, don't panic. This chap came and he started talking about some chap who he had taught at school, who had then gone on and been converted under, I don't know whether it was under his ministry or not, but he'd actually come into, in a sense, into the church. And he'd become a real, in a sense, real pilgrim. Because he'd then gone off to some place, and I'm racking my brains to think of what place it was, but abroad somewhere. And they'd started a church, and they got involved in what they were doing, and they started a discipleship course in this church. And the discipleship course, the initial discipleship course in this church ran for 3 years. One course, 3 years. Then you could move on. Then you could do something else and so on. The long apprenticeship towards becoming a disciple. God wants us to stand before him. He wants us to stand in hope and wait. Remember those 10 things I put up right at the start. Humanly speaking, hope can simply be, as I said, an expectation, a desire for something. We hope, and I must confess at this point in time that hope is probably running out, we hope for some good weather this summer. We hope that our team will win next weekend. Draw was okay, wasn't it? On Saturday? You know, so we hope for a win next weekend. But while you see these are desires on our part and they have some influence in a sense in our lives and some driving force in our lives, we perhaps don't have the confidence in the fact that these things are going to happen. So humanly speaking, expectations and desires may simply just disappear overnight. These things may disappear, in fact, by the end of the summer or by next weekend even, when the results come in. Emma's already said to us that by definition, hope is something we are waiting for. Something still to arrive. If it's already arrived, then we have hope's gone. In that sense, it's materialised. And I guess until it actually does arrive, then we continue to wait. God's definition of hope is something slightly different, though. It's a conviction. It's a confidence that this will happen. It's a certainty that this will happen. And that's the hope that he wants us to have in him. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is the confirmation of the things we hope for, the proof of things we do not yet see, the conviction of their reality. The psalmist and the Christian's waiting and hoping is based on that conviction that God is actively involved in his creation and vigorously at work in redemption. That's our hope in this Lord. George Campbell Morgan, who was pastor of Westminster Chapel for the first half of, I guess, the last century, so 1900-something to about 1943, I think he actually finished, said this: waiting for God is not an excuse for laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not an abandonment of effort. Remember those pictures Emma put up? There was some effort going on there. Perhaps not for the man sitting on the curb waiting for his car to be repaired, but clinging on the cliff, holding your child on the roof. Waiting for God means first activity under his command. It means readiness for a new command that he may give. It means the ability to do nothing until that command is given. That's waiting, as far as God is concerned. Not just twiddling our thumbs, doing nothing. Our hope in the Lord is a confident, alert expectation that God will do what he said he will do. If I can put it this way, it's an imagination encased in faith. It's a willingness to let God do it his own way. And in his own time. Making plans and then demanding that God delivers in our time and in our way is not hoping in God. That's bullying. You might say, that's okay, that's fine. I understand, that's Psalm 130. So why do we put 131 into the mix as well? And for a long time, I must confess, I wondered that. Until you actually sit and you think about, actually, how do I need to be, as a Christian, how do I need to be if, in fact, I am to be a person who is hoping in the Lord? There may be three steps to heaven, apparently, according to a song. Or is it seven steps? Or is it, I don't know, however many. But in Psalm 131, particularly verses 1 and 2, we have two steps to get us to hoping in the Lord. And in a sense, if you like, this is the application bit. Psalm 131 has been described as a maintenance psalm. It's something that you actually read to actually help you get back on track. It's like, apparently it's like pruning. I say this, apparently it's like pruning because Pauline's healing me now, but I can't prune. I cut the wrong things. But it's like pruning to a gardener, Psalm 131. And listen carefully to the words that I use here, please, because I want you to understand exactly what I'm talking about here. Pruning to a gardener is like getting rid of what may look good in order to allow the plant to grow stronger. Okay? Getting rid of what looks good. When we grow too far away from the root, we stop being fruitful. Happens in the garden, happens on an apple tree, it happens in our lives. Jesus said that he was the root. We are the branches. John 15 verse 2, Jesus reminds us that every branch of mine that bears no fruit is taken away. Every branch that does bear fruit is pruned so that it will produce more fruit. And so in Psalm 131, we see in verses 1 and verse 2, two things. And with this, I'm going to finish. Verse 1, it talks about honesty. Honesty in the sense of accepting yourself. Psalm 131, verse 1, Lord, my heart is not proud. I don't look down on others. I don't do great things. I can't do miracles. Would be a reasonable translation of that verse 1. This is not pessimism. This is honest recognition that without Jesus, we can do nothing. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. Maturity is honestly accepting who we are. Dishonesty refuses to face reality. Arrogance gets covered up, arrogance covers up hidden inadequacies. Selfish ambition ultimately leads to failure. That's dishonesty, and God wants us to be honest with ourselves. David had seen this kind of behaviour in his own son, Absalom. He'd seen it in King Saul. Romans 12 verse 3, don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourself, measuring yourself by the faith God has given you. So the first thing, honesty, accept yourself. Second thing, humility, accepting God's will. Psalm 131 verse 2 said, I have calmed myself and quieted my ambitions. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Hebrew children were weaned at about the age of 3. I know probably for a lot of babies these days, it probably happens about 4 months, 6 months, or 3 days, depending on what the situation is. The Hebrew word for wean means to complete, to ripen, to treat kindly. And God sometimes has to wean us away from the good things in order to give us better things. Abraham had to leave his family and his city. He had to send Ishmael away. He had to separate from Lot. He had to put Isaac on the altar. Good things in his life, but God wanted something better. Joseph had to be separated from his father and his brothers in order to see his dreams come true. God's goal for us is emotional and spiritual maturity. And I quite like this translation. You have to think about this. I'm sorry for a bit. Hebrews 6 verse 1 from the Message from Eugene Peterson says, "So come on, let's leave the priest school finger painting exercises on Christ and get on with the grand work of art. Grow up," he says, "in Christ." Christian faith is not meant to be some neurotic dependency, but it's supposed to be childlike trust. We do not have a God who forever indulges our whims, but a God who we trust with our destinies or our hopes. And Jesus gave us a picture of a child as a model of Christian faith, not because of a child's helplessness, but because of their willingness to be led, to learn, and to be loved. Mark 10:14-16 says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, everyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. May we, perhaps this morning, as I close, seek the pruning of God, so that we will live our lives honestly and humbly, knowing the hope of the Lord.